So we're looking at a three-part series on Romans 12, 1 and 2, and I've entitled the series, Living in Light of God's Mercies. This is the second part of that, because last week we looked at verse 1. So I want to read Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is Paul's introduction into the rest of Romans. He says in Romans 12, 1, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual or rational service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Paul is saying, now that you're united with Christ through faith, and now that you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, here's how you should now live as someone who has been given all that mercy from God. You see, today it's often presented that the Christian has to choose. Do I live out the Christian life, or do I get in my ivory tower with all my books and just study the theology and what the Bible says and Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic? Or do I put it into practice and forget about all that seminary type of stuff? The Apostle Paul says, you know it and you do it. Based on what you've been taught that God has done for you, you are to live it out. It's not either or, but both and. I'll never forget, and I was talking to somebody about this before the service, how I was in a church for years that didn't teach the Bible. They had a lot of implications on how we should live, but they didn't teach the Bible. And I knew something was wrong, but I couldn't put my finger on it until I began reading and studying the Bible for myself. And eventually God put us in a church that taught Scripture, verse by verse, line by line, and brought out the theology in Scripture. And then I could look back and say, now I know, now I understand what was wrong about that church. Now I'm growing, not just in my knowledge, but how to live a godly Christian life. Well, that's Paul's goal here. He wants us to live a Christian life that glorifies God in light of God's mercies. We looked at this last week. What God's mercies are what he's already told us. Paul has in the book of Romans that we were sinners, that Christ died for us, that those who have faith in Christ are completely justified. We're made right with God through the death of Christ, through the atonement of Christ, and we receive his righteousness. And this is something taught throughout Scripture, Paul told us. Now we have peace with God. That's one of the results of justification. Now we can live the Christian life. Now we can live a godly life. We can put sin to death in our life. We could not do that before we were Christians. Now we can. And not only that, he's given us the Holy Spirit, Romans 8. Paul told us he's given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he is working through us to become more and more godly. And because the Spirit is in us, we ought to be putting sin to death. Then, of course, Romans 9 through 11. God's plan to save Israel one day, and all throughout that process that Paul is teaching on Israel, he is telling us about God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in salvation, God's sovereignty even in letting some go their own way and not be saved. And Paul says, based on all of these mercies, all of these things that God has done for you, therefore do these things. I exhort you, brothers, fellow Christians, because of all these mercies of God, here is what you are to do. And he gives three commands, three imperatives. And I told you we'd look at each one over the coming weeks. Last week, we looked at present your bodies as a sacrifice. In fact, of these three commands summarizing how to live in light of God's mercies, I told you the first one was, I worded it like this, we must give our bodies completely to serving the Lord. We have to give our bodies completely to serving the Lord. We can't do what we want with our bodies. We can't use our bodies for the wrong things. We are presenting ourselves as a sacrifice, just like the Old Testament believer would present their sacrifices on the altar before the priests. At the temple, we are to present now ourselves as a sacrifice. We're to bring ourselves before God every day and live in his sight. And he tells us what kind of sacrifice this is to be that we're presenting regularly before him. It's continuous. It's a living sacrifice I showed you last week. It's an ongoing thing as we live. It's not a dead sacrifice. One time you're done. I came to Christ. Now I'm going to sit back and see what God does for me. I'm finished. No, Paul says it's living. It's ongoing. He also said that it's set apart. It's a holy sacrifice is what he says. It's holy. It's set apart. Don't be like the world. And he's going to get more into that in this verse 2 today. But he says, you are now set apart for God's service. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Also, he said the sacrifice is according to his will. He says pleasing to God. That's what it means. You're doing what's pleasing to God. You're doing what God's word says. God has revealed his will in the Bible, and you're living your life according to what scripture says. And it's also rational. Your translation probably says spiritual, but the word there is where we get our word logic from. It has to do there in Greek with being carefully thought through, carefully thought out. As we present our bodies to live before the Lord, it's not mindless, it's not mechanical. We're giving thought to it. Now he's going to go in verse 2 to the mind, but even before he gets there, he's saying, when you present your body, don't do it in a mindless way. Don't just go to church because my family goes to church and everybody goes to church. Don't just read your Bible because other Christians do it. Don't just go through the motions every day. Use your mind to think about how to use your body to glorify the Lord. So now we come to the second command today. The second command in verse 2, we must not be shaped by the world. We must not be shaped by the world. Here in verse 2, Paul's getting into the means by which we present our bodies as offerings to God, as a sacrifice to God. How do we do that? Well, there's a negative side and a positive side. There's a putting off and a putting on. The negative is, don't be shaped by the world. The positive side we'll look at next week, and that is to renew our minds. That's the next sermon, Lord willing. Yes, there are commands in the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, people say Christianity is all about rules. It's all about commands. Yes, God has a standard. He has a standard which he's called the whole creation to. And sin is when we go against that standard, when we go against God and his laws and his rules. But becoming a Christian is not about obeying all these rules. However, once you are a Christian, once you have trusted in Christ, becoming a Christian is just simply saying, I can't obey all these laws that God has given. I'm not able to because I'm a sinner. I trust in Christ. Now, there are rules. There are laws. You know, rules and laws are such bad words these days. Kids don't even want to learn about them in schools. The schools don't want to teach them anymore. But there are laws. There are statutes. There are things we ought to obey. And the Christian life is about learning God's statutes so we might do them and please him. Not to earn anything, but to simply be an offering, a sacrifice to God. So verse 2 tells us how to do that. And with that is going to be some no's, some nots. In other words, there are things in the Bible we're told not to do. No is another bad word, right? You got all these bad words today in our current context. No is the thing that adults even hate to hear. Kids don't like it, that's expected. But adults don't even like it. Christians don't even like it. You know, it's been said, you don't really know a person's sanctification level until they hear the word no when they can't do something that they want to do. How are they going to respond to that? How are we going to respond when God essentially tells us, no, we are not to do a certain thing that we want to do? We'll come today to see we must not be shaped by the world. So first of all, I want to show you the command to resist the world's molding. First, just get into the text, show you the command, then I want to give you some examples of how this is seen in today's church. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed means to form according to a pattern, according to a mold. To let the world shape your behavior to its standards. I said God has a standard. Well, the world has its own standards. It's always in flux. It's always changing. You have to keep up with the world to even find out what the standards are at this moment. But the world has a standard. And it's trying to shape you according to its standard. It's trying to mold you. It's trying to make you like the world. You need to be like the world to fit into the world. And Christians aren't like the world. We're a new creation in Christ. Therefore, we stand out. We make people uncomfortable. What we say and do and believe and live out makes people uncomfortable. It makes the world uncomfortable. It makes Satan and the demons uncomfortable. And so the world is trying to shape us. It's trying to conform us like a lump of clay. It's trying to shape us into its pattern, into its mold. What does this mean? It means that the world has desires. It has lusts. It has motivations, influences that come into the Christian life, come into the church, come into the family, values. The world has its own actions that it approves of and disapproves of. It has its own behaviors. The world has a goal. This present evil world has a goal, and that's to fight against God, to see Christianity demolished. It has dreams. The world has its own dreams, its own thoughts of the future. And so really there is a spiritual war going on all the time as the world tries to resist and fight against God. The world here, in English, it probably just says in your translation, this world. But it's literally this age, this current age that we live in. This time before Christ returns is an evil age. And Paul's saying, don't allow yourself to be conformed by this evil age. That's his command. And it's in the present tense. It's an ongoing command. Not just when you first get saved, you reject the evil age and then kind of drift back into it. No. Paul says, it's ongoing. Keep on not being conformed to this age. What is this age? We can look elsewhere to get an idea of that. If you want to take a tour of the Gospel of John, go to John 14:30. Jesus speaks about this age. John 14:30. Also, again, we'll look at a passage in 15, chapter 15 and chapter 17 as well, where Jesus speaks of this age in comparison to the future age. When Christ returns, he sets up his kingdom. We go into the eternal state after that, the eternal age, 14:30. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this age, the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Who's the ruler of this age? It's Satan. Satan is the ruler of this age. He is the one who rules over this world. Yes, God is sovereign over Satan. We learn that throughout the scriptures. Of course, we know that. We especially see that in the book of Job. But it's not wrong to also say that Satan has been given this time where he can influence the world. That will end one day when he's thrown into the lake of fire. Go to John 15:18. John 15:18. Also here we have terminology about this age. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, if you were of this age, the world would not love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Because you're a Christian, the world hates you. It doesn't matter how nice you try to be. If you actually try to live out the Christian life, the world is going to hate you. And if somebody's not getting a little upset somewhere in your life because you're a Christian, then maybe you're not living out the Christian life enough. John 17:14. I have given them your word. He's speaking to the Father here. And the world has hated them. The world has hated the disciples because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're not to be of the world. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one is in the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they may themselves also be sanctified in truth. The goal is to not be like the world. The world is evil. Jesus is saying, don't take them out of the world. Right now, there's a plan, there's a purpose for the disciples to be in the world. They're going to take Christianity out to the world. But they're to be sanctified in the truth, not sanctified by what the world says. The world has nothing on us. The world is not our master. Satan is not our master. We have a new master. That is Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:4, Paul starts that letter speaking of the evil world. Galatians 1:4, if you'll go there. do a little Bible study on just the world, this age. Galatians 1:4, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. So many Christians think the world is great, the world is fine. They want to stay in the world as much as possible. They say, well, that's the way I'm being a witness, so I can act like the world and go into the places that they do and see the sins and participate in them, and maybe I'll get a chance as I'm befriending them to evangelize them. Jesus died to rescue us out of the sinful world. Not just someday, which will happen, but also right now as you live your life. You've been saved from the evil, sinful world. Ephesians 5:16 says, redeem the time because the days are evil. Not that God's creation is evil, not that the actual planet or the universe itself is inherently evil, but that the world system that's corrupted by Satan, mankind, the people, are sinful, depraved. Probably the best passage on this is 1 John. You can see that John wants to include a lot about this evil world in his writings. 1 John 2, let's go there first. 1 John 2, turn there, chapter 2, verse 15. And we see here, John speaking of the world, 2:15, do not love the world. I mean, you can't get more simple than that. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Some Christians say, well, I don't love the world. I mean, it's evil. I don't like all this election stuff and wars and stuff. But do you love the things in the world? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a test whether you're a Christian or not. How much do you love the world? How much do you love the world and the things of the world? Because he says the love of the Father is not in him. He's not even a Christian. If that's his main motivation, his main influence, his main goal is the world and the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all of the sin, even the sin that we saw with Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. It's from this age. It's from this evil, corrupt world. Go to 1 John 5:19. John 5:19. Again, John says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You don't want to be like the world as a Christian. The world lies in the power of the evil one. Why would you want to do that? 1 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You may have read that book, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a great book. If you haven't read it, you should read Pilgrim's Progress, mainly because I'm going to quote from it often in sermons. You need to know what I'm talking about with the storyline. But it's good for your own sanctification, of course. And as Pilgrim is going, as Christian is going on his pilgrimage to the celestial city, he comes across this town that's been placed in the path that all pilgrims must go through. And it's called Vanity Fair. Vanity Fair. A book was written later with that title based on that. And even a magazine today that celebrates sin is called Vanity Fair. But as Christian and his friend are going through this city, the narrator here tells us about the city. It says at this fair, because it's called Vanity Fair because they're always selling something like a fair. They're always selling products. And at this fair, he says, are all such merchandise sold as houses, lands, trades, places, honors, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, as harlots, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls, precious stones, and whatnot. And moreover, at this fair, there is at all times to be seen juggling, cheats, games, plays, fools, apes, knaves, and rogues, and that of every kind. Here are to be seen, too, and that for nothing, thefts, murders, adulteries, false swearers, and that of a blood-red color. And he goes all the way down the page, talking about Vanity Fair. And every Christian who's living right now in this life, in a sense, is going through Vanity Fair. How are you going to deal with the world and its lusts and temptations always being presented before you? Paul says we have to resist. We have to resist. We have to not be shaped by the world, not conform to the world. When the pressure's on at your workplace or your family member is trying to pressure you into living more like them, and you know it's not right. You know it wouldn't be approved by God. Or maybe you just hide away and don't want to speak up when there's clear sin happening right in front of you. When a family member comes to you for advice and you shy away and you shrink back from telling them the truth. Don't be conformed to the world. The world wants to shape us into its mold, and we must not let it. As unbelievers, we didn't have any really control over that. It's just happening. We could try to be a better person, read self-help books and so on. It's not really going to do anything. Now we have the Spirit. Now we have God's Word. Now we're united with Christ. We can do something about it. Otherwise, he wouldn't tell us that here. Do not be conformed to the world. The contrast here, and we're going to see this next week as well, is there's a contrast between the world and what they want and what God's will is. And to be conformed to the world is to resist God. It's really that simple. The will of God is that we're not conformed to the world, but we're conformed to Christ. And that we're pleasing to him. But the world wants the opposite. The world is always pulling. It's got its hooks in you. It pulls, Satan pulls on your old sins that you used to commit. He tries to drag you back that way. He tempts you. He puts things out all the time in front of you. Unbelievers will tempt you. Be careful how much time you're spending with unbelievers. Yes, Jesus ate with sinners. Did he go and hang out with them all the time? Did he eat with sinners so that he could sin with them? And that's Jesus. Do you think that you can hang out with sinners all the time, unbelievers, and not be conformed by them eventually? Be careful. Be careful. Christ went into those dinners and those parties to evangelize, to show them who he was. And if we're doing that, that's evangelism. But be careful that we're not being conformed to the world. Here's Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. You don't listen to the counsel that the wicked gives you and live your life in that way. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked nor stand in the way of sin. You're not there just waiting to go with sinners as they come along the path. You're not putting yourself in situations that you would end up going into sin. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. The unbeliever scoffs at God. The unbeliever scoffs at the Bible. The unbeliever laughs at the things of God and at Christians. You don't want to do that. You shouldn't do that. But what does it say? What's the opposite of that in Psalm 1:1? But his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night. The Bible is opposed to the world. The world wants to do these things. The Bible says, no, live like this. Not to be saved. The Bible is written for believers to learn about God, to learn what to believe, to learn how to live a godly. So that's what Paul means by not being conformed to this world. The rest of our time, I want to go through some common ways that Christians today are often shaped by the world. So don't let the world shape you. What does that look like? And Paul gives us most of these in Romans. I could have gone on. I had to stop at 8. I really wanted to do 10. I probably could have gone on past that. I only had time to really get 8 down so that we could look at those. Now, some of these, most of these will be later in Romans. Paul's going to open these up, but I want to give you a preview. I think that's what he's talking about when he says, don't be conformed to this age, to this world. He's talking about the things he's going to introduce later. We could also bring in many others, and I will bring in a few from his other letters, because in Romans, he doesn't address the household codes, the household instructions, marriage, children, and masters, slaves. We'll look at marriage and children in these 8. This is going to now address the mind. That's what he means. Don't be conformed with your thinking, because your thinking drives your actions. Sometimes, and this would have been one of the 15 if I had time, sometimes we say, well, it's not my fault. You know, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. You heard a great sermon on that from this pulpit some months ago from our guest from Columbia. It's not my fault I was in that place at that time. But whose fault is it, you know? Who decided to go there? Who decided to go to that website? Who decided to take that action? You did. You first thought it in your mind and then did it. So now he's addressing the thinking. The thinking has to be addressed. And the thinking of the world tries to creep in to our mind. Or we might not say creep, force its way in. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the tragedy of the church today is that it conforms to this world in its thinking. See, sometimes we think, well, if I'm not going those places and doing those things, I'm doing great. But then there's all this sin in our thinking, and it's coming in from all these sources, and we let it creep in. Eventually, you will act out upon it. First of all, individualism. Individualism. I'm not talking about the independent Texas who wants to own all the guns in America. That is an independent spirit, of course. I'm talking about in the Christian life, in the church, individualism. We're all individuals, of course. But the ism means it's a belief system. The Oxford English Dictionary, which is considered the highest source for definition of English words, says individualism is the habit of being independent and self-reliant, with a behavior characterized by the pursuit of one's own goals without reference to others. It's the idea that I want what I want and I'm going to get it. And it doesn't matter if other people suffer. It doesn't matter if other people are hurt. Individualism basically comes down to the same thing as selfishness. Again, the Oxford English Dictionary on selfishness, this sounds very similar, doesn't it? Excessive regard for one's own advantage or welfare to the exclusion of consideration for others. I want something, and that's all I need to go and get it, is my desire to want it. My thinking, my mind says I want it, and I will have it. That's what leads people into sin. I'm willing to sin to get what I want. So how does this manifest at a church level? People might come in and even join the church and say, I don't need any help in my Christian walk. I don't need to be discipled. I don't need to be counseled. I've got this on my own. I'm fine. I'm an individual. I'm strong in the Lord. You know, the Bible says, be careful. Those who think they're strong will fall. Or it may sound like this. I should be recognized for how godly I am. You hear a lot of I should have more prominence in this church. People should look up to me. I should be an elder. I should be a teacher. I should be a deacon. I should be a Bible study leader, and so on. I. Individually, Christians are affected by this when they adopt the religion of self-love, or a little bit less offensive, self-care, a little more subtle. Of course, we should care for our bodies and care for ourselves. Of course, we should take care of the body that God has given us and not harm ourselves. But Ephesians 5:21 says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. And just as Christ also does the church. You see, what the world means by self-love is different as it's watered down and often presented by Christians. But the world is not scared to go ahead and just say it. It's a religion. It's a religion. Self-love is a religion. I was at the San Antonio Museum of Art with some family members this last week. And they have just a good exhibit with the Roman and Greek stuff. I like that. Some of the European paintings and American paintings. But then there's an exhibit there right now that's just ungodly, and we skip that. And we come out, and there's a concert, I guess, going on for this exhibit to introduce it. And it's something about goddesses, and I heard Isis, oh Aphrodite. And I'm in the gift shop thinking, I have to go see what's going on, but I don't really want to hear that stuff. So I go out, and the person singing, speaking, whatever they were doing, is talking about whether it's a mosque or a synagogue or a church, we're all lovers of ourselves and our bodies. And she said, we're all part of the religion of self-love. And she goes on to talk about the body and so on. It's not even hidden these days. That is a religion. That I'm going to love myself, and that's the most important thing to do. And the Bible says we already love ourselves. That's not the problem. We already take care of ourselves. Yeah, maybe some of us, it would be wise if we slowed down, if we took some breaks from work, if we got away, if husband and wife went on an overnight date and so on. But that's not the religion of self-love. Self-love says, you're the most important. You deserve time. You deserve time away from all these things that stress you out. See, the problem is not that we don't love ourselves. It's that we love ourselves too much. Too much. In fact, lovers of self, as this gets worse, is an indication that we're getting closer to the end. 2 Timothy 3, he lists a list of sins. Things are going to get worse and worse and worse. And here's some of these things we're going to see. In 2 Timothy 3, He starts out in verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, which we're already starting in Paul's sense of after the time of Jesus' ascension, but it's going to get worse. Difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. So the next time, Christian, you're tempted to use self-love, don't, because that's one of the indications things are getting worse. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, without gentleness, without love for good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, holding to a form of godliness, but having denied its power. Keep away from such men as these. There's a lot of Christian books now talking about self-love, trying to make it sound very Christian, looking for verses. Paul says, that's actually a sin along with all these others. Yes, we will take care of our bodies, but that's just a natural thing that we do, to love yourself to the exclusion of whatever it does to other people. That's a sin. And Christians fall into that in the world. This is the world influencing the church. It's the unholy trinity of the world, me, myself, and I. I think this, and I want this, and I believe this. Me, myself, and I. We can't think like that, Christian. Yes, we're individual Christians that make up a corporate body. But when we think and act, it affects other people in our family, in our work, and in the church. And we should take that into consideration. Paul mentions this in Romans. We're coming up on it soon. Romans 12, again. Romans 12, 3. He's going to talk about the grace given through spiritual gifts. But through the grace given to me, I say to each one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Each person is given a spiritual gift. Each person is given a role in the church, and we ought not to think more highly of others, or highly, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than others, he says. This is a problem in the church. Go to 15, he brings it back up again. Chapter 15, verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. You see, that's the focus here. Go back to 15:1. Now we who are strong, you think you're a strong Christian? You need to bear the weaknesses of those without strength in the church and not just please ourselves. But each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Do you think Christ was practicing individualism when he died for all the sinners that he died for? Do you think he was practicing the religion of self-love? No, because if he was, he would have said, I'm not going to the cross. It's going to be painful. Yeah, and his humanity, he knew it was, and that's why he's praying in the garden, and sweating, and going through all of these trials. But yet he knew. His mind was set on pleasing God. Paul brings this up in Philippians 2, this idea of selfish ambition. He says, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another. Again, the mind, it starts in the mind. Regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. It's not wrong to desire certain things if they're godly, if they're in Scripture, but we've got to take into account of the interest of others as well. We have to take into account all that God has put around us and how our decisions will affect other people. Let's think of others higher than ourselves. The second way that this has come into the church and into Christianity, and it's closely related to this, individualism, is a rejection of authority. God is the ultimate authority. And some Christians struggle with that and don't even like that God is the ultimate authority. But God has also placed authority over us. God has placed authority over us, authorities. Romans 13, Paul's going to address our responsibility to the governmental authorities that God has placed over us. He's going to go into that because that's one of the ways we can be conformed to the world. We can rebel. We can resist government. Not because they're saying we can't go to church, although we should resist that, of course. That's a separate issue. We're going to have a series for a while on Romans 13, 1 to 7, given some recent events in the last few years. But what he's saying here is every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Because there's no authority except from God. And those which exist have been appointed by God. You may not like the leaders. You may not like their decisions, and I don't either. If they're sinful, if they go against the word of God. But we are to submit to them, except when they ask us to sin, or if it's an indifferent matter, which we'll come to when we get to Romans 13. And he goes on to explain what the government's for. It resists. The government is to punish sinful behavior. Yeah, there's lots of questions there, but the point is, God has put that authority over us. In marriage, which we're coming to in just a moment, there's an authority structure. The husband is to lead. The wife is to submit. God has designed marriage to be like that. And lastly, authority in the church. There's authority in the church. I was reading about this brethren movement that started in England in church history. And often in the brethren movement, there's not elders, there's not a pastor. The men just sort of stand up and start talking. You might have been in maybe more charismatic churches like that. And people just stand up and have a word from the Lord and a word from Scripture. And there's no authority because the early brethren, they didn't believe in authority structure in the church. But we see that in Scripture. Even today, people say, there's no authority in the church. We're all the same as believers. There shouldn't be any kind of authority or leadership in the church. Hebrews 13:17 is great. When we go through this on our new members classes, Hebrews 13:14, turn there. There is authority in the church. God has structure. He has order to his church. God is a God of order. He doesn't just say, okay, Christians, you're saved. Have fun figuring out how to do church. No, he gives us instructions. Hebrews 13:17 speaks of leaders here, and it's talking to the congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to them. A couple more bad words for today's culture. Obedience and submission. But that's literally what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. As those who will give an account. The elders in the church have to stand before God and give an account for how we shepherded your souls, members. When you become a member, you're covenanting with the church, but you're also covenanting with the elders who are shepherding you, who are watching over you. And we have to give an account before God. Some Christians don't like that. They don't like that there's a discipline process in the church, that there's any kind of authority. In fact, sometimes people are here for a while and they learn about what an elder is supposed to do, and they learn about how the members are also helping and disciplining and helping believers live a godly life. And they say, you know what? I don't want this kind of authority. I'm going somewhere else. But God has given it to us for our good. And it's listening to the world who rejects authority. What's going on in all these college campuses? What's going on is it Columbia University? Ultimately, it's a rejection of authority, which is a rejection of God. Rejection of authority. Don't let it creep into the church. Don't let it creep into your mind. And the church, back to Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to them. And he goes on to say at the end, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. I mean, I love shepherding this church. I could speak for the other elders. There's a joy. There's a joy in shepherding the members of this church. Because God's word is so clear, and we teach it, and we expect people to live by it. And you do. You do well. But let us not accept what the world has to say about authority structures. In their mind, anarchy is a great thing. People are preaching anarchy these days as a rule of government. Number three, legalism. Legalism. Legalism looks like this in the church. I'll describe it in the church and tell you how that seeps in from the world. In the church, it's often rules legalism. It's not the legalism that says do all these things to earn your salvation, but it's obey my rules because I said. It is adding rules that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture. When you add rules that are not in Scripture, or you say stop doing that because it's sinful, but God hasn't forbidden that in Scripture. And then you look with suspicion on others because they fail to measure your standards. It can look like erecting specific requirements of conduct that go beyond teaching of Scripture. Sometimes it's called judgmentalism. If you read the book Respectable Sins, there's a chapter in there called judgmentalism. It's the same sin. The reason it's judgmentalism is because when you set up extra commandments, you're judging others by your standards, not God's standards. Now, how is this believed by the world? Isn't this just something that comes out of Christians and gets exposed in the church? Yes, but the world also wants you to be legalistic Christian. In fact, the world loves to make up its own law. I've already said that it goes by its own standard, its own law, its own rules. How does this look in the world? Well, it has its own evil standards. The LGBTQ plus lawmaker wants everyone to hold to their standard of sexuality. The Muslim has their own standard that they would like to see implemented in our country. They have their own rules. The atheist wants their laws on the books, banning Christianity in all schools, while their atheism can easily be taught. See, they have their own standard. They have their own laws. They're not in God's word, and they would love to see the church get legalistic. Because then they can point the finger and say, all those Christians are legalistic, not realizing that they are as well. So Paul's going to address this. It's a problem in the Roman church when he writes this letter. Go to Romans 14:1. There's a problem. We have Jewish Christians who've come out of living under the old covenant. Now they're under the new covenant. You have Gentile Christians who are never under the old covenant. And chapter 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. I mean, even the LSB has opinions there. Don't pass judgment on opinions, on what you should eat and what you think is best to eat. Don't start saying that person's in sin because they eat meat and vegetables only. 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge? There's the judgmentalism. Who are you to judge the servant of another? This is God's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see, it's by faith in Christ that we're saved, not by obeying man's standard. So don't think he's going to hell because he didn't live up to your standard. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to be judged. Not eternally judged for our sin, but judged on how we live the Christian life. And we'll get rewarded or not based on that. So stop judging your brother because they don't eat meat. Or like the same sports team or whatever it is that you think is so important. That's not in the word of God. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather judge this. Not to put a stumbling block or offense before a brother. See, that's the key. You're coming up with these man-made laws. And you may not say the word of God says and you make it up. But you can say, you know, brother, you ought to really live like I say. You really should do it this way and that way. And if you don't, we're not going to associate with you. Legalism. We too often fall into the world's thinking of criticizing our own beloved brethren when it comes to legalism. Number 4, homosexuality and transgenderism. More isms here. Homosexuality. Sexuality of wanting to have sex with, and now even terms like marriage and so on. It's not a biblical marriage, of course, but that's been legalized, that they can have those certificates. Transgenderism, to deny how God has created you, to try to be a different gender, pretend you're a different gender, to enforce that people accept that, whatever you want to call yourself. That's pretty much normalized now. That's becoming normal in the world. And the world would love for you to get a little soft on some of these issues. I'm not saying don't love these people and try to see them come to Christ. You should give them the gospel. But we're not going to do that by bending the truth. We're not going to do that by ignoring this constant, constant voice that's coming out of the world telling us to believe these things. God's word is clear. God created man in his own image. And the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Two genders. That's it. Two sexes. Two genders. Same. Male and female. Then you get to Romans 1:24. This isn't just Christians making stuff up because we don't like certain people. This is God's word. Romans 1:24, we saw this early on in Romans. It's the reason the gospel is so needed, Paul says, because there's all these sins. But here's how the downgrade, the downward spiral of sin happened. Look at Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over. Because they rejected God in their minds and started worshiping something else, God gave them over as a punishment. He gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their females exchanged the natural function, the way that God created females, they exchanged that for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also males abandoned the natural function of the female. Man and woman are supposed to be together in marriage. And they burned in their desire toward one another, men desiring other men. Males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. How can we accept that when God's so clear? How can we accept that when some of us have been transformed out of such sins? 1 Corinthians 6, go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Paul's really clear. He says, we used to be like this, some of us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So if you continue to live a sinful life and call yourself a Christian, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God because you're really not a Christian. He says, do not be deceived. There's some deception going on in Corinth. There's deception going on in our world. The world is trying to deceive people. It's trying to deceive you, Christian. Neither, Paul says, the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. So those last two, effeminate and homosexuals, are two different types of homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you in the past. That was you in the past. Why do you want to listen to the world and go back to thinking that way? Paul says, that was you, but you were washed. You came to Christ and you were washed clean of your sins. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. You can't adopt the things of the world. If a family member someday comes out and tells you they're one of these things, you don't have to be harsh. You don't have to be rude. Just speak the truth. Show them the Bible. Pray for them. But don't bend like so many preachers are doing today when someone that they love comes out and they start getting soft on this. Paul says, don't be deceived. There's deception. There's misleading going on. All right, I got to pick up the pace. Number 5, immorality. Just general immorality. So that is immorality, the number 4. But number 5 is expanding beyond that. Because sometimes as Christians, we say, oh yeah, that's awful, that's sinful. But then we jump into the world's thinking on other types of immorality. It's such a problem. So many professing Christians, so many pastors and preachers fall because of sexual immorality. Professing Christians today arguing that sex before marriage is fine, it's allowed by God, pornography is no big deal, all kinds of other immoral behaviors. They're saying God doesn't really care. It doesn't matter. God will overlook it. Go to Romans 13. Paul has a short section on this coming up in Romans 13, 12 to 14. He says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Christ is coming back soon. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. That's the idea. Put away those old sins and put on the armor of light. Put off sin, put on the things that God has given you in Christ. Verse 13, now he describes what that is. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't provide for it. Cut it off. If your right hand sins, cut it off, spiritually speaking. If your computer and your cell phone lead you to sin, cut it off. Mark 7:20, Jesus says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. From within, from without of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, sexual immorality, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, and so on. Evil things come out of our heart. How can we be putting the world's sin into our minds all the time and then be surprised when something comes out in our life? You fill your mind with it, it's going to come out. Garbage in, garbage out. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, flee sexual immorality. Do not be conformed to the world. What does that look like? In the case of immorality, flee from it. Run from it. Be like Joseph. Run from it. Don't think you're so strong. You're not tempted by things anymore. You know, I used to be tempted by these things, people say, and now I'm strong in the Lord. Peter thought that too, didn't he? He denied the Lord 3 times. The Lord taught him a lesson. Satan sifted Peter like wheat. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, It shouldn't even be named. When it is named here, when somebody is in that sin, they're going to be brought before the church and church discipline if they don't repent. Because God tells us to do that. First Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is, and I think I've heard Frank argue that that whole list is idolatrous. It's all idolatry because you're focused on that and the world loves that. Christian, don't do it. Number 6, emotionalism. This really deserves its own sermon, but emotionalism, Oxford English Dictionary says that a tendency to indulge or yield to emotion. You give in to your emotions. Your emotions become your main motivator. However you feel is what's important. Not logical argument, not what even God's word says, but how you feel at that moment is most important. Your feelings. If it feels good, it's right. The world says that. And sometimes as Christians, we say, well, when it comes to immorality, that's not true. But in other decisions you make, hey, if it feels good, it must be right. I'm a Christian after all. I only have good feelings, right? Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Anger being this emotion that boils out. And he who rules his own spirit than he who captures a city. To control, to have self-control, to rule over your own spirit, your own heart, is more important than anything else that people might want in this life. What happened in Romans 1? What was the spiral in Romans 1 that I've already brought up? It was a downward spiral, but where did it start? It started in the mind. Remember? Their thinking became foolish. They turned away from God. Then what? God gave them over to their decisions or desires, we might say. That's the will. They wanted to do these things, and God gave them over and let them do it. And then the rest of Romans 1 is all of the sins that then got acted out. And a lot of that is just simply based on their emotions. They weren't thinking through it. You see, that's how it works. The mind is corrupted, then the decision-making faculty is corrupted, and then our emotions drive our actions and not our thinking. Our mind has become corrupted. We've learned to live by emotions. But what's the process now as a Christian? In fact, Paul's talking about that right now, isn't he? In Romans 12, 1 and 2, he's going to say, well, look at this next week, renew your mind. You've got a new mind now. Let it be renewed. Focus on that. Do the things you're supposed to do as a godly Christian. Live out the will of God. Your mind is renewed, which then changes your will. You approve the will of God. You agree with God's word. Your will has changed because your thinking has changed so you can make the right decisions and you have the right desires. And then your emotions are godly. Look at Romans 12:9. Let love be without hypocrisy by abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, being devoted to one another. Then he says in verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing. An emotion, rejoice in hope. Also an action, but an emotion. He goes on, even in verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Because you have a godly mind and you're making godly decisions and you're having godly emotions. Number 7. So don't let the world tell you to live by your emotions. You have your mind renewed and you have the right kind of emotions. Verse 7. The worldview on marriage. Wow. Marriage, it's downplayed. It's a short-term agreement for a time, people say these days. Don't worry about it. As soon as you don't like your spouse, you're done. If anything comes up you don't like, if you just get tired of him or her, you can find somebody new. Because after all, God wants you to be happy. The world will tell you that. It's always interesting when an unbeliever starts telling you what God wants. But I know some of us have heard that before, right? And you start to think that. God just wants me to be happy. It's okay if I leave my spouse. It's okay if I do these sinful things, adultery, unbiblical divorces. No, God created marriage. Genesis 2, God created marriage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her. You can't just do whatever you want in marriage. Men, just because you're the leader, you can't do whatever you want in marriage. Wives, you can't throw off whatever God says and do what you want in marriage. We're to please the Lord. We're to look out for one another, Paul says. And that's in the church, but especially in your marriage. Wish I had more time on that one. Got to get to the last one. After that, it's the worldview on children. The last one, number 8, worldview on children. First, the world says, don't even worry about it. If you get pregnant, you can always take out the child in the womb. Abortion. In fact, they say, just pretend it's not a child. Just call it something else, like a clump of cells. That's the worldview on children. We cannot tolerate that as Christians. Another, more subtle, the rest of these are a little bit more subtle now. The world will tell you children are too much work. Why would you have children? I mean, they're too much work. And all the parents are like, they are a lot of work. That's true. But it's work that God has called us to. It's good work. All work is hard since Adam and Eve fell. Child raising is sometimes hard. Life is hard. You're not going to get away from something hard just by not wanting children. Here's the big one. It's too expensive. We've got to wait. It's too expensive. Recently, Autumn told me that there's some study going around that says you have to have $210,000 to live comfortably in America for a family of 4. And we just looked at each other and laughed because we have 10 kids. And then we laughed some more. That's just a lie the world wants you to believe. You know, when we had our first kid 20 years ago, they said it was $1 million to raise a child. $1 million. You send them to Harvard, you get them the nicest car, the $1,400 iPhone. Now it's probably $2 million. John MacArthur talks about this in his book, The War on Children. I had my daughter look it up this morning and bring it for me to read. This paragraph, to begin with, young believers may be distracted from starting families by the selfish pursuit of personal happiness. Certainly, their peers in the world lead lives dominated by endless search for satisfaction. There's always a bigger paycheck, a more prestigious job, a better car, a larger home, and a more glamorous lifestyle to achieve. True, if you don't have kids, you'll have a lot more spending money. For what? For what? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 127, behold, children are an inheritance from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with the enemies in the gate. Psalm 128, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. In the innermost parts of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. That's why adoption's so great. We were talking about adoption in the announcements. People who can't have children can adopt. I mean, that's still loving children, not accepting the world's view and adopting a child to raise. Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Paul said, raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The world says it's too evil right now in our history. Don't have kids. Things are too evil. Well, nobody would have had children since Adam and Eve. I mean, come on. Even unbelievers realize the blessings of children. So let's not fall into the world's way of thinking. Don't let the world conform your mind, Christian, on these things. There's many more you might want to include. I just came up with 8 that are seeping into the church, always trying to make their way in. These are things we cannot be too guarded against. The commentator Leon Morris said, Christians have been introduced into the life of the world to come. What tragedy then if they conform to the perishing world they have left? This world is ending. It's gone. We must resist the influences with all the power that God has given us, that the world is trying to press upon us. Know the word of God. Do what it says. Love the Lord. Some things are neutral, of course. We're not even covering those topics. We're talking about what is clearly sinful influences attacking, assaulting your thinking. Paul said he was going out and his gospel proclamation was demolishing strongholds. People build up these things as their strongholds in their mind. And when people hear the gospel and get converted, they're demolished. And even Christians have to continue to have them knocked down by the word of God. So let's pray that that would happen amongst us listening today. Oh Lord God, we don't want to be like the world. It's easy to fall back into these sins. It's easy to be tempted. But we know that you are all powerful. You are stronger. You are mightier than anything the world can throw at us. And you've given us your spirit, Lord. Help us to remember that. We have the spirit. We have the word. We have Christ. We have you, Father. And let us resist this shaping, this molding that the world is trying to do to us. Let us live for you and you alone. Who cares what the world thinks as long as we have you, Father? Make us more holy. Help us to love you more each day. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.